Our speaker is Ben Bailey.
And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Welcome to our study of the book of Matthew. Matthew enters us into the first phase in the New Testament, the gospel accounts. All of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John teach us about the life of Christ, what Jesus did, how he died, and especially how he came to save men from their sins. As we think about the Gospel of Matthew in particular, Matthew is a Jew writing to Jews about the greatest Jew to ever live. Matthew is all about the life and teaching of the King, Jesus Christ. In fact, one of the key words is going to be the word kingdom in the book of Matthew. Matthew uses the idea of the kingdom 55 times. He talks about the kingdom of heaven, which is a unique phrase that only Matthew uses. And thus, he is going to stress to the Jews that Jesus is the King of a new kingdom, a kingdom that came down from God, ordained from all time, that Jesus is the head of. Knowing that he is writing to Jews, Matthew uses the only way he knows to reach these people. Matthew is going to go back to the Old Testament over and over again. He is going to draw out prophecy and scriptures that are pointing to Jesus, and he's going to say that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. And so, in essence, he's going to show to the Jews from their own scripture that Jesus is the Messiah and that he meets every prophecy and every qualification necessary. And so, the book of Matthew, it's all about the life and teaching of the King, Jesus Christ. Especially our section today, Matthew chapter 1 through 3, is going to introduce us to the birth of the King. Here we're going to see that the King, Jesus Christ, is going to be born. As we think about Matthew, he begins in Matthew chapter 1 talking about how that Jesus is of royal lineage. This is what might seem a little odd to us, but to the Jew, this would be the most fundamental thing, most fundamental step in showing that Jesus has the right to the throne of David. If Jesus is not of royal lineage, then there's no way the Jews would accept him. And it's important for us also because it shows us the fulfillment of prophecy and that, yes, Jesus is a descendant of David and has a right. As a result, he does have the right to be on the throne of David. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 is going to open up the very first words of the book by saying, "This book is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Beginning with the two most important figures he knows, the son of David, the son of Abraham, Matthew is now going to stress the right lineage of Jesus. You see, the lineage of Jesus is important for a couple of reasons. It first of all stresses that Jesus has the right to the throne and to the promises because he is the son of David. He now has the right to succeed or to sit in the place of David on that throne. Because Jesus also meets prophecy, this is going to show us that he fulfills what the Old Testament said in every way. For example, Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. The Old Testament said that a scepter, a kingly one, would rise out of Judah. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we are told that one of the seed of Abraham was going to bless all nations. That one who is of the seed of David, who is out of the tribe of Judah, and who is the lineage of Abraham, is none other than Jesus himself. And so, Matthew is going to begin with these two great figures, and it's interesting for us to think about Abraham and David for just a moment. Matthew begins probably with talking about Abraham because of the great link that he has to the Jewish people. Abraham was the founder of the Jewish faith. You think again of Genesis chapter 12, and God told Abraham, "Get up from your country. I'm going to tell you to go to a new place. You go." And because of Abraham's great faith in God, he followed God. He went where God told him, and God said in that text, "I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. And in your seed, all nations will be blessed." Now, who is that seed? Why is it interesting that Matthew begins by talking about Jesus as the son of Abraham? We learn from Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, that Jesus is that seed not seeds of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Who was it that in the long ago, in Genesis 12, God was speaking about the descendants of Abraham? No, not at all. Jesus the Christ is who is spoken of in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And this is why Matthew begins talking about Abraham. Abraham was the man whom the promised blessing was made to. Again, given in Genesis 12, but also given in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. Let's notice for just a moment this great promise. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now, this was the promise given initially to Abraham, but also given to Isaac, showing the following descendants would be the ones who kept and who led this promise down the line to Jesus. But as we think about this great promise, all of it was dependent upon Abraham and Isaac and these descendants obeying the voice of God. And so here's the promise to Abraham, the promise to Isaac, ultimately being fulfilled in Jesus, that he, not Abraham and Isaac, but that Jesus would be the one to bless all nations. Friends, there is a very powerful and important point to note here, and that is that if people are going to be blessed by God, if they are going to enjoy the blessings and the benefits that God so wishes to give people, it will only be found in Jesus. There is no hope, there is no joy, there is no peace, there is no comfort outside of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, when He said in John 14:6, said so much, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." In Ephesians 1 verse 3, we're told that all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. You cannot be blessed in Abraham. You cannot be blessed in Isaac. You cannot be blessed in Moses in the Old Law. But Jesus, He's the one who gives us that great hope. As we think about Abraham being an important part in the lineage of Christ, we also note in James 2 and verse 23 that Abraham is one of very few people who is referred to as the friend of God. Wouldn't it be great to have someone in your family lineage who is referred to as God's friend? That's the importance of Abraham in the lineage of Jesus. The Jews held this man up on a pedestal, and to say that Jesus came from Abraham was a great tribute to Abraham, but more importantly, to those who would be followers of Jesus, Christians, down the road. As we think about people in the lineage of Christ, there's another important name to focus on for just a minute, and that is the Son of David. Here, Jesus is referred to as the Son of David. Now, this again is a very important part of the lineage of Christ because David was known as the greatest king to ever live. Acts chapter 13, verse 22, there's no king greater than David. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, though, even though David was such a great king and everyone held him in great respect, in Acts chapter 2, David actually calls Jesus Lord. And so even though David was a great king, through prophecy, David spoke of the Christ as his Lord. And so here you've got this great king, and yet the King David himself refers to Jesus as being one greater than he. David being in the lineage of Christ is also very, very important because we know that the promised Messiah was going to come through the lineage of Jesus. The Jews knew this. As they studied the Old Testament Scriptures, they knew that this Messiah, He was going to come through the lineage of David. For example, let's notice what 2 Samuel 7 says about this lineage coming through Jesus. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 and 13, we are told, speaking to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Here's that great promise. Someone coming after you, God says to David, I'm going to set up his throne, he's going to be king, and it's going to last forever. Who is that? None other than Jesus. For in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, in the parallel account of Jesus' birth, the prophecy is given to Mary, he shall be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there'll be no end. You see, friends, Jesus meets in every aspect. Being the son of Abraham, the son of David, he has every right to be the King of the Jews. And we need to know today that in a practical way, Jesus needs to be King of our life. What does it matter if we say today that, yes, I agree that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And yes, I agree that Jesus is King today. Here's what it matters. If Jesus is King, then the practical lesson is, I need to let Him rule my life. I need to let Him be the King and the Lord of my life. Peter's going to preach in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The idea of Lord or King carries with it the idea of ownership and being a master, a subservient role for us also. And so if Jesus is King, here's the lesson. Let's let Him be King. Let's let Him be King of our lives. And let's live our lives in such a way that we show respect, that we show ourselves as servants, and that we pay tribute to the King, like Abraham did to God, by obeying His voice and doing what He says. Now, in the lineage of Jesus, there are a couple of other names that we find significant. There are two Gentile women who are mentioned in the lineage of Jesus. You've got two women, not of Jewish descent, not carrying any great power or prestige like Abraham and David, and yet they find themselves a place in the lineage of Christ. The two women we're talking about are Rahab and Ruth, Gentile descendants, Gentile women in the lineage of Christ. These women are known, and especially in both contexts, the one in Judges and the one in Ruth, known for their great faith. They're great women of faith in the Bible. In fact, we see this great faith mentioned several times. As we think about Rahab, you remember the story in the book of Judges. The spies come. They come to the city, and Rahab brings them into the inn. She helps them escape. Even though she knows that if she did so, she could lose her life, she says, "I've heard about your God, and I'm going to help these people." Rahab does find herself in the lineage of Christ, even though she wasn't of the best background. She was a woman of great faith. She trusted in God, and she helped the plan of God, even though she may not have known it at that time. Ruth is another great woman of faith who finds herself in the lineage of Christ. You remember the story of Ruth. Ruth, the daughter-in-law of Naomi, a woman of great faith. Their sons die, the father dies. As a result, Ruth and Naomi are there together, and it's a very interesting scene. In Ruth chapter 1, Naomi tells her, "You need to go back to your people, you need to go back to your land." Ruth says this, "Wherever you go, I'll go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your God shall be my God, and your people shall be my people." Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. And so, as we think about these great women, it ought to encourage all of us to know that even people who may not be like Abraham and may not be like David can play a very important role in the plan of God. Who knows whether you've been called to the kingdom for such a time as this? Esther chapter 4 and verse 14. We need to realize that if we'll let God, if we'll have faith in Him, if we'll trust in Him, if we'll do what God wants us to do, He can use us for great things today, to reach out to the lost and to be an encouragement to those who are around us. As you think about Jesus and His life, one of the probably most important passages that the Jews especially would have been looking for concerns the virgin birth of Jesus. There are two passages especially that deal with this. They're found in Isaiah 7, verse 14, and in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Let's notice both of these passages. Isaiah promised long ago, 750 years before Christ was born, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Isaiah 7:14. Now, the fulfillment of this is one of Matthew's strongest points in the first chapter. He shows that Jesus is the very fulfillment of this. He says, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." Thus, in Matthew 1, verse 21, when the angel said of Mary, "She shall bring forth a son, you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This is that exact fulfillment. You remember Matthew 1, the verses of Jesus' birth, beginning in verse 18 following? We think about Joseph, and Joseph is betrothed to Mary. And they're preparing to get married and finds out that she is pregnant, the Bible tells us, with a child from the Holy Spirit. Being a just man and not wanting to cause her any public shame, he was going to put her away in a private way. But the Holy Spirit told them, This is of God. This is what was spoken of by the prophet. This is of divine fulfillment. And as a result, the birth of Jesus is a very important part in Matthew chapter 1. It shows us that it's God's plan. It shows us that it's the exact fulfillment of Scripture. And more importantly, it ought to increase our faith in Jesus as the Savior. And so we think about Jesus being Emmanuel. There's a very important word in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus is God with us. Friends, I don't think we sometimes understand the importance of what that means. God did not send a prophet. God did not send a servant. And God did not send an angel. Jesus Christ Himself, God in the flesh, came to this earth, was born of a virgin. He walked the land of Palestine, He lived, He hungered, He thirsted just like we do, and He died. God Himself, His Son, died on a cross for each and every one of us. You see, Jesus, throughout the New Testament, is seen as being God in the flesh. The Bible says in John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things," the text is going to say, "were made through or by Him." Now, who is this Word? John 1, 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth," or mercy. You know, as you think about Jesus being the fulfillment of God in the flesh, it teaches us that God loved me so much. And here's the point. I don't want you to miss this. God loved me, and He loved you so much that He sent His own Son, part of the Godhead, to come and live in this life, to teach us, and ultimately to die for us. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Friends, you want to talk about love? Here it is. God leaving heaven. 2 Corinthians 8:9. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor." Jesus was in heaven. He left that, came to this earth, lived among men, and He died. God died for His own creation. The Son, part of the Godhead, gave up His own equality with God. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 9, left the realms of heaven where we're trying to go, all because He loved me and you so much. Friends, I think Matthew chapter 1 gets us off to a good start, teaching us about Jesus being of the right lineage, and especially the great love of God in the fulfillment of promise. Matthew chapter 2 then introduces us to the birth of Christ and how that it is according to promise and prophecy. There are really a couple of prophecies that Matthew is going to refer to, and each of these would have been very important to the Jews. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 prophesied that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. We find the fulfillment of that in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 and verses 5 through 6. The time of the census, Mary became in labor, she was in labor, and as a result gave birth in Bethlehem, just as the Scripture promised. Hosea 11, verse 1, another interesting passage which is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2. After the birth of Jesus, the wise men, all that goes on there, Herod finds out about this child being born. It seems as a threat to his kingdom. He's going to have all children born around that time put to death. "Out of Egypt I called my son." Hosea 11, verse 1, fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, when Joseph took his family to Egypt to escape from the hand of Herod. Jeremiah 31, verse 15 gives us more insight into this passage, where it seems that the daughters of Jerusalem are weeping and moaning because of the death of those children, which are supported for us in Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. That great slaughter that occurred, prophesied of in the Old Testament, Jesus was able to escape that, but there were many who did not. And then Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, found in the fulfillment of Matthew 2, verse 23, Jesus is of the Nazarene branch. He is of Nazareth. And as a result, He is the branch, the one who is separated to do God's purpose, and a special gift, a special promise is made of Jesus that He will save His people from their sins. As we think about the ideas that surround Jesus' birth, there's especially something important that we need to think about, and that is that in the Bible, Christians are never commanded to remember the birth of Jesus. Friends, Christmas may be an important holiday. It may be an important time to give gifts, and we may all like to do that. But let's understand that the Bible does not command us to remember the birth of Jesus. Many people have turned the time of Christmas into a season of remembering the birth of Jesus as though the Bible teaches us to do that. Now again, there's nothing wrong with remembering the birth of Jesus, nothing wrong with thinking about what He did, but the Bible doesn't say that we're to do that as an act of worship. It doesn't say that we're especially to do that on December the 25th. You read the Bible and it does not tell you what time of year and what day Jesus was born on. In fact, some of the evidence would suggest that Jesus was not born in the time of the winter because of the shepherds being out in the field, because of other factors that surround that. But regardless, what does the Bible tell Christians we are to remember? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, that we're to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the Scriptures teach that on the first day of the week, Christians come together to break the bread and to remember what Jesus did for them. And so while we think about the birth of Jesus, and while that is an important starting point in the plans of God, it is the death of Christ that we are commanded to remember each first day of the week. And friends, nowhere in the Bible are we taught to remember the birth of Jesus, to have that as a religious holiday or any of the such. That has only been brought in by men, and it's not authorized by God. But you know, there's another powerful lesson that we learn in Matthew chapter 2. And especially deals with the wise men in verses 2 through 6. Here are these wise men. They see the star, they follow it, and they find Jesus, the Messiah. You know, there's a wonderful lesson we can learn from that, and it's very simple. When wise men look for Jesus, they can find Him. Oh, how true that is for us today. When men who are wise in heart look for Jesus, they can still find Him. How can they do that? They can look for Him in the pages of the Bible. When people who have a true and right heart, people who want to do God's will, look for Him with spiritual eyes today, they're not going to go to Palestine and look for Him. That's not what we're talking about. But when we get out the Bible and we search it and we try to find Jesus today, wise men will always find Jesus in the Bible. But that's the only place that you'll find the Savior. You won't find Him in a deep, dark whisper in the middle of the night. You won't find Him in some building today, as many will think. You find Jesus in the Bible, and you can obey His Word and do His will just as God wants you to as we search the Scriptures, as we do what the Bible teaches. Now, as we think about the birth of Jesus, there's another important aspect of the beginning of Christ's life, and that is taught to us in Matthew chapter 3 by Matthew about John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3 deals with John the Baptist and all that he did for us. John is very important in the greater scheme of Christ's ministry because he prepared the way for Jesus. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, John is going to have a very specific message. He is going to cry out, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." This seems to be pretty much the sum of what John preached. It was prophesied in the book of Isaiah that John was going to come and prepare the way for the Lord. How did he do that? By preaching repentance and getting the people ready for Jesus when He came. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what John will say over and over again. And thus, John's message is a message of changing people's hearts. Friends, it's a powerful message then. It was a powerful message then. And it's still a part of the message of Christ today. Repentance is demanded if I'm going to follow Jesus. I must be willing to change my ways. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 13, the prophet cried out, "Rend your hearts, not your garments." Repentance is not about an outward tearing of the clothes or an outward sign of sobbing necessarily alone. Repentance is about changing what's on the inside so that I make my way and my will like the way and the will of God. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, the apostle Peter preached, "Repent." He there said, "And that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repent and turn again or be converted, that seasons of refreshing may come from the Lord." And Jesus Himself said in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish." And so John prepared the way for Jesus by preaching a gospel of repentance. Now it's interesting, in Matthew 3 and in Luke chapter 3, that as John preaches this idea of repentance, certain people are going to come out to John to be baptized. And some of those we know are Jewish leaders. They come out, it seems like, just because everybody else is being baptized, so they're going to do it also. And John says very sternly to these people, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You brood of vipers," he says. "Bunch of snakes, who told you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then he says this, "Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance." Friend, from that we learn that true repentance has fruit. And that fruit is that I'm willing to change my life. That I'm willing to say I'm no longer going to live in sin. This that I used to do that I know is not right, I'm not going to do it anymore. Now, another very important part in the early ministry of Jesus is also found in Matthew chapter 3. And that is the baptism of Jesus by John. Jesus comes to John and John says, "I don't know, I don't think I'm worthy to do that." And Jesus says, "You've got to permit it to be so to fulfill all righteousness." And so here in Matthew chapter 3, we have John baptizing Jesus Christ. And at the baptism of Jesus, notice what is said in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. The Scripture says for us, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" At the point of Jesus being baptized, even though he had no sin, Hebrews 4 and verse 15, 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 5:21, even though he had no sin, Jesus submitted to the will of God to fulfill all righteousness, and he was baptized by John. Now, friends, baptism is important in the New Testament plan of salvation for us, because we do have sin. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so although Jesus had no sin, he submitted to God and was baptized. And so today, since we do have sin, we must first believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Having believed in Him, I must do as John did when he preached. I must tell people to repent, and I must change my life if I need to make things right with God. And then I must confess Jesus as the Son of God, Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. And yes, you must be baptized for the remission of your sins. Jesus said it so plainly, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that does not believe shall be condemned." And so Matthew 1 teaches us to glorify the King of Kings and Lord of Lords even from His birth.